right. Somebody was ready to follow directions. I could, it's like ready to go downstairs. Could be a few more people in a few minutes that say, I'm ready to go downstairs. No. Well, good morning, Real Life Chapel. I want to say good morning to those that are also watching via Facebook. I've become a fan of those people because I was one. And it's pretty nice to be able to, even when you're going through difficult times or say you're homesick, to be able to tune in, and be a part of your spiritual family, your community of faith. So that was awesome. I've got a question that I want to ask. That might be surprising, right? So initially, I want to frame this as a we question. Why? Because we're all, very good. You guys haven't forgotten. That's good. You've held on to that. We're all in this together. So here's this question. Who are we becoming? I want you to think about that. Not what are we becoming, like organizationally, but who are we becoming as a people? I mean, because that's who the church is, right? The church is not a building. The church is not brick and mortar. The church is comprised of the people who gather together. So who are we becoming? Today's a great time to ask that question, for us to consider that question, to ponder and reflect on it. And some of what I'm getting ready to say might be new news, new information. But today, or actually this evening, we're entering one of the most sacred times of the year. And I don't know if you know that, but this evening will mark Rosh Hashanah. And some of you go, oh yeah, I've seen that on my calendar. That's always on there. I don't know why that's on there, right? It might be something you're not familiar with. But Rosh Hashanah, there's a lot that I could say. We've done that in the past. We've spent a lot of time talking about this. But Rosh Hashanah is also known as the Feast of Trumpets, right? And it's a sacred time of year because it announces the Feast of Trumpets. And it's not like we think, you know, the thing. It's a shofar, right, which is kind of like the twisted horn there. And the shofar is blown during Rosh Hashanah about 100 times. And it's announcing something that is known as the 10 days of awe, right? This is traditionally here. 10 days of awe that build up to the holiest day of the year on the Jewish calendar, which is Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, right? So it's a big deal. We're entering what's kind of also referred to as the High Holy Days. It's a very important sacred time of year. And during these 10 days of awe, it's traditionally considered that the books are open. And I've talked about this before, right, where the books of life are opened up. And I talk about the book of the righteous and the book of the wicked. And then we have the tweeners, you know, those guys that you got to figure out where you're at. And so you have these 10 days. These 10 days are really being announced for God's people to wake up, number one. You know, because sometimes we have to have that. Sometimes we have to be awakened from our complacency, right? Where we just kind of, next thing you know, we're following through the motions and we're not even sure why we're doing what we're doing, or if we're even doing it anymore. So it's a time for God's people to wake up, and it's a time for introspection, right? I mean, to stop and take inventory and really take an honest, in humility, we talked about this recently, look at ourselves, right? And hopefully this introspection, taking this look at ourselves, will lead to repentance, right? Repentance, turning away from the sin in our lives. There's things that are separating us from fellowship and relationship and turning toward God. And the goal of all of that is transformation, that we will be transformed into new people, the people of God. Now, I know I threw a lot of stuff at you, and some of you are going, Russia, what? And days of what? And what's he talking about? Right? And there could be people that are here from like a Roman Catholic background, and you're going, okay, isn't that like the Lenten thing? I mean, in the Lenten season, is that what you're kind of talking about? You know, and I know some familiarity with like Fat Tuesday, right? We go out, sin all we can on Tuesday night, because then Wednesday we're going to put ash on our, you know, and we're going to the next 40 days repent and kind of get things good with God before Easter comes, because, right? It's not so much like that, but maybe if that helps you make a connection. But it's a time, whether you're celebrating this traditionally of 10 days or you're not, I think today is a good time for us to stop. Wake up. Do we need to wake up? Do we need to take a look at ourselves? Do we need to repent, right? Are there some things in our life that are separating or breaking our relationship or harming our relationship? You know, because God wants to do something. God wants to transform us. He wants to change us. I've got a couple books I just thought I brought up here. In case there's somebody that what I just said in the last few minutes has just confused you to death or has maybe intrigued you in some way, just a couple recommendations. There's a book by a lady named Michelle Van Loon. It's called Moments and Days. Moments and Days, and it's how our holy celebrations shape our faith. It's a young lady who was raised in a Jewish home and became a follower of Christ, and she talks about both sides of the equation and the different ones. This is a really good book. And then another book called God's Daytimer by Mark Biltz, a fantastic pastor out on the West Coast. And he really unpacks the different feasts and how these are God's divine appointments with us. So anyway, these are up here. If you want to take a look at them, you can't take them. You can take a look at them, right? But just if you're curious about some of that. Let me, having said all that, and the reason being because that's not the subject of today's message, but I never want to neglect to mention when those feasts are going on, because I do think they're very important. We have a tendency to think those are the Jewish feasts. If we read Leviticus chapter 23, it says they are the Lord's feasts. Okay? So if it's God's calendar, I might be interested. Okay? Just saying. So let me reframe that question. I asked you first time, you know, who are we becoming? You know, and I do that because, as you said, because we're all in this together. And the fact of the matter, that's the truth. As the body of Christ, as this spiritual family, community of faith, we are in this together. However, there are some things that we've got to figure out alone. See, individually, we have to make choices and decisions. And individually, we will have to stand and give an account for the choices and decisions we made. Yeah. And you won't get to say, well, you know, I made some bad decisions, but, you know, Pastor Frank, like, I hung out with him, so we're good, right? It's not going to work that way, right? It could be. So, here's what I want to reframe the question I want you to consider. Who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? You know, I posed that question because I felt like God, that was a question that God posed to me this summer. Individually, who are you becoming, Frank? But also, who are the people of Real Life Chapel becoming? Are they moving closer to Christ or further away? something to think about. At least something I was thinking about. This matters who we're becoming because you and I have been invited. We have received an incredible invitation. You and I have been invited into a relationship with our Creator. I mean, think about that. That's a big deal. Right? I mean, some of us crave to be invited to things, and we're so excited when we get invited to that party or that event. Right? Or we're so heartbroken or downcast because we were excluded somehow. Man, you have been invited to the biggest and most important party ever. You've been invited into a relationship with the Creator of the universe. We've been invited to experience salvation and to live a surrendered life. And this is stuff that we've talked about over these past 30 weeks of this whole Believe series, right? These 10 key beliefs and 10 key spiritual practices or disciplines. And these bring about, through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, they bring about these 10 key virtues. And it's a cycle, and all of these things are at play. And through this cycle of all these things interacting, we're being transformed. We're becoming someone. So, I'm going to do a Salvation 101 review. You know, I think from time to time I need to do that. Just to clarify things, right? I mean, number one, you come to Real Life Chapel and hey, we are a Christian church. Now, that doesn't mean we're Christian because we're not Muslim or we're not Jewish. No, it doesn't mean we're Christian because we're in the United States. There's all kinds of things that have been called Christian. No, we are followers of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And we've pledged our devotion and our allegiance to Him. That's what makes us Christian. So you're going to hear from me and from this pulpit a Christian worldview. Right? And this should be stuff you could assume, but I just want to say it in case it hasn't been said. So let me back up with that, because with the Christian worldview, you know, I can recommend books that will help unpack certain particular things. I also recommend this book, right? I mean, you might want to read this sometime, right? It's called The Bible. I know some people were like, what? So, you know, we realize that we don't base our lives, our choices, our decisions based on how I feel. Because my feelings are fickle, right? I mean, you know, I don't know about yours, you know, but my feelings can be like, right? Hey, that's a roller coaster ride. But I also don't base my choices, decisions, or identity on what others, and I don't like compare myself, well, you know, at least I'm better than they are, because, you know, that doesn't work. You know, I base my choices and my decisions and my identity on God's opinion, right? I mean, truth be told, my opinion of you doesn't matter. God's opinion of you does. And so how do I get God's opinion? I'm glad you asked. He gave us a book and put His opinion in it. And so this is our authority, right? And we keep it that. So all of that being said, I'm going to back out, take a big picture look at our world, our Christian worldview here, and this Salvation 101 thing. We kind of think of it this way. We have an origin story, right? We believe that in the beginning, God created. And He created you and I in His image, which that's awesome. Because what that means is God placed in us, the human race, certain attributes like Him. That's amazing. And some of those is, you know what? He gave us this incredible, incredible gift called freedom. Right? He gives us the ability to make choices and make decisions. Now, we not only get the wonderful gift of freedom, but we also get the responsibility that comes with that. Right? Of making choices and decisions. And in the midst of those abilities to make choices and decisions, a predicament came up. And sin entered into the human race by a decision and a choice to disobey and not trust God. And as a result of that, we came separated from God. Our relationship became fractured. Actually, we, being the image bearers, became kind of fractured. But God provided a solution for that predicament. And that solution was His Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus came and He died on the cross, paying the price for sin and bridging the gap that would repair this fractured relationship and allow us to be in right standing with God again. And you say, well, that's kind of crazy. How can one guy do that? You know, well, here's the fact of the matter. The only way that one man can accomplish that is he has to be sinless. And the only way that a man can be sinless is he has to be divine. Because none of us can be. And that one man, the divine and the human, was wrapped up in one person named Jesus Christ. And so He created that bridge for us. And as a result, we're being invited into a relationship. And I'm going to show a couple verses up here. And one I thought I'd start with because I think this is the most well-known. So this is real quick, just kind of a Salvation 101. Where is it coming from? What does it mean? What is it all about? And you guys are familiar with this verse, John 3:16, right? I mean, everybody's seen this somewhere, right? I mean, if you've never been to church but you've been to a football game, you've seen it somewhere. Somebody's got this somewhere, right? Okay, John 3:16. So it says this. Now, this is this version, and it might be a little different than what you memorized. Those of you may have this memorized. But it says, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life." We've heard this, and it is an incredibly beautiful verse. This is a summarization. This is a summary of the gospel in a verse. But I think sometimes we've heard it so much or it's become so familiar that it doesn't hit us or impact us maybe the way that it should. I mean, God loves. This is His part of His character, love. And He loved us so much that He gave. What did He give? He gave His Son. He gave sacrificially so that those who would believe in His Son would have eternal life. Key word is the believe thing, right? We talked about this before. I haven't done this in a while. I'll do this right quick. I know somebody might be like, oh, here we go again. Okay. This whole believe thing in the Bible, it really has a little bit more of a meaning than we give it. A lot of times we just think, I believe. Believing, when He's talking about in this verse, is not meaning just a cognitive acknowledgement, but it's something more than that. A better way to really have stated it would say, use the word trust, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever places their trust in Him has eternal life, right? So the difference, I could sit here and say, I could tell you I have a degree in stoology, right? Stoology. Now, I don't know. There actually might be probably a different type of stool, but there's a stoology. It could be something out there, right? I don't know. Is that like goes along with the proctology thing? I'm not sure, but hey, I went there. You were already going there, some of you, so I thought I'd just air it out. Okay, so here we are. So, you know, I can sit here and go, hey, I have studied this. That is a stool. I'm smart. In fact, I can tell you how tall this stool is, how wide this stool is, how deep this stool is. I can tell you the materials that this stool is made out of. I can even tell you what the weight limit that has been associated through the architectural, right, engineering and all that, that this can carry. And I can tell you that if I sit on this stool, it's going to hold me. Right? All of that equates to a religious experience. That's religion. Right? Because I know the facts and figures, and I know things about it. And I can even say, hey, I believe those facts and figures. But the only way that I can truly demonstrate that I trust those facts and figures I have to take the risk. And place my weight on it and trust that it will hold me. See, now that becomes a relationship. I have a relationship now with this stool. I know that's bizarre, but I'm just saying. Versus a religious informational knowledge of the stool. Jesus doesn't want us to believe the facts and figures about him. He wants us to place our trust in him. Lean on him and trust that he will hold us. Right? That's the difference. Moving on. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Says this. This is Peter, right? This is Peter speaking. Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and Acts, he kind of chronicled this. And so Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this. Peter speaking, he says, there is salvation in no one else. He says, God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Wow, well, that's a little troubling. Man, I mean, that was a little countercultural in the first century. It's absolutely countercultural right now. You know, because what he's saying is, hey, there is no other name. There is no other person under heaven by which we can experience salvation. In other words, there may be many paths to God. I'll concede that. There are many paths. I know people who have come to God through all kinds of different avenues, and some that look like they were going the opposite way. But there's only one path to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no other name. Wow, but that's exclusive. That's intolerant. Yes. No apologies. Moving on. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is still the Salvation 101, just making sure you've got these parameters, and hopefully this helps you just kind of get an idea. And it says, if you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart, now he's not talking about anatomically, right? He's talking metaphorically that, you know, I mean, because we know the heart's a muscle, right? Pumps blood. Right? He's not saying that. What he's saying is in your command center, right? In your soul, in your mind, in your where you make your choices and your decisions, where your will is, right? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart. Trust, this trust that you're having is in your command center here, that you are made right with God, and is by openly declaring your faith that you are saved. So again, same thing, this trust that we're having, it's an internal decision. But the confession or the declaring, that's an external demonstration. See, he kind of wants us to not know all the facts and figures about the stool. He wants us to sit on it, right? But he wants us to be willing to sit on it unashamedly. I'll sit on that stool in front of anybody. Right? That's what it's Because it's kind of like this. You know, sometimes you can have an internal decision, but it's not that the external demonstration earns a decision. It's just an outward flow of it. Let me see. How could I? Oh, you know. This would be simple. Maybe this is oversimplified, but I think you'll get it. Baby, I love you. Oh, baby, I love you, right? Okay, put a ring on it. Right? Oh, yeah, but I said I love you. I mean, in turn, oh, I love you. I love you. Right? This proves it. Words are cheap. We all know rings aren't, right? It's an external demonstration, right? It's just demonstrating the fact that I'm committed and I want everybody to know it. Right? I'm not embarrassed about it. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Says God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. Right? None of us can sit there and feel superior to someone else and say, I'm saved, man, because, you know, I believe. And trying to act like our belief is what saved us. And that's a common mistake that's read into this verse. It's grace that saves you. Faith is just by the means by which you appropriate the grace. In other words, God gives you the invitation. He's making the move. He's the initiator. God is inviting you. Our faith, that trust, is merely us responding to the grace that's already been presented to us. So we can't boast about it. If I never got the invitation, right? If I never got the invitation, I'd never be sitting at the party. You know, so I can't walk around and go, see, I got invited. I don't know about you, right? Did you get invited? I almost tripped over that. That'd have been bad. Right? Grace. We are saved by grace. But I think that there could be some of us this morning, even as I'm saying this, and I know there's some folks who you're just kind of going, I don't like what he's saying. Okay. It doesn't change anything. But I think there's somebody's, maybe more, that may be going, okay, I get what you're saying. I may not understand all the details. I may have a million questions, but I get what it is you're saying. But you don't know me. Pastor Frank, you don't know. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that I have done. You don't know the struggles that I have. You don't know the guilt and the shame that I feel and I carry. See, some people think that they've gone too far, done too much, or somehow been too bad. That's an impossibility for them to experience salvation. It's impossible because they can't forgive themselves. It's impossible for them to be forgiven. See, some of them think they can't ever come home. That they can't ever come back. I want to share a story with you in the Bible. I'm not going to put the verses up here. And this is a really popular story. It's a parable. Jesus used it as the master teacher. And I just want to kind of roll through this real quick. But maybe this will help some folks. There was this guy, right? There was this guy, he had two sons, this loving, caring father who had two sons. And one day, his youngest son came to him, and this youngest son, really an insult, came to him and said, "Look, Dad, I want my share of the estate. I want my inheritance. I want to cash out. I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want to live under your reign. I don't want to live under your rule. I want to do things my way. So I kind of want mine, and I want to roll." In another way, saying, "You know, Dad, I kind of wish you were dead, but I really don't have the patience to wait for that. So I want mine now." I mean, that had to break the father's heart. But he went along with it because having the love of a son is not something you can coerce or you can demand. It's something that you want to be freely given. And so he does it. He gives the son his share of the inheritance. He cashes out and he sees his son take off in the distance. And this son, this younger boy, he's on the run, man. He is trying to run and get away from what the father's reign and the father's rule. And I'm not going to live the way the father does. I'm going to do things my way. And so he takes off running as far as he can go to get away from it. And he goes into another land, a different culture, and because he wants to do anything and everything that is like contrast to what his dad's home was like. And he ends up spending all of the money. Man, he burns through all of it doing all kinds of things. Anything and everything. It gets so bad, he burns through all his money. He's homeless. He's about to starve to death. And he'll do anything. I mean, really do anything because he's a Jewish boy and he goes to work on a pig farm. Right? Really not kosher. At all, right? And he's so hungry that the pig's food begins to look good to him. And it's at that point when he hits rock bottom that he comes to his senses for a second. He goes, "Oh, man, even the people who are servants at my dad's farm on his estate have got it better than this. They don't have to worry about where they're going to lay their head at night. They don't have to worry about whether they're going to be fed. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to head back home, and I'll ask my father if I can just be a servant. If I can just be that, it's better than this." And he begins to make his way home. See, what he doesn't know is that even the day he left and every day that he's been gone, his father's been watching. He's been looking on the horizon every day to see if the silhouette of his son will come across the ridge. He's been waiting every day. And so just like he did every day, the father goes out and he looks, and all of a sudden, he sees a silhouette come over the rise. And it takes him a second, and then he recognizes it's his son. He doesn't wait to the son's shock. He doesn't wait till the son gets all the way back. But he does something that's completely unheard of in that culture and in that day. As a man, he does something that is humiliating. And he takes off running. And he takes off running. And he meets his son while he's still on the outskirts of the farm. And the son starts to give his spiel. And he doesn't even give him a chance to finish. We're not even going to hear it. We're not talking about that. This is my son. And he restores him completely. And he hugs him and he welcomes him home. Doesn't matter what you did. Doesn't matter how far you've gone. I love you. The father was waiting. He was watching. And he's welcoming. He says, "Man, we're going to have a party. Kill the fatted calf, get the barbecue grill set up, get stuff ready. We are going to have a party." And so the servants begin to do it, and he gets back to the house. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, like they say, The other brother, the older brother, who actually gets the lion's share of the inheritance, he's doing what he's always done. He's doing what he did the day his brother left. He's doing what he's done every day since the brother's been gone. He's been at work in the fields, right? And all of a sudden, he hears a commotion. There's a commotion up at the house, and he's like, wow, what's going on? What's going on? He asks somebody. Somebody's going, oh, hey, you know, we're having a big barbecue, big party. People are grabbing stuff. Your brother's back. You mean my brother that cashed out and took his inheritance, that insulted my father and our family? You mean my brother that ran and burned through it, doing all kinds of things? He's back, and we're having a party? So the party begins, and the father is celebrating this son who has returned, and, you know, he's watching. He notices his older son's not there. He's waiting for him to come into the party. And the father goes out and says, hey, are you coming into the party? And the older brother says, what? I'm going to come in and celebrate? Man, I've been here all along. I've been working every single day. I've done everything you asked, and you're going to throw a barbecue for this guy that went out and wasted everything on all kinds of living, you know, that goes contrary to everything that we stand for? And the father just looked at him. He said, don't you understand? Your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost. And now he's found. And I love it. Jesus leaves the story open-ended. He doesn't write a conclusion. He doesn't tell us neatly what happens next. He doesn't. He leaves it up because a decision is hanging in the balance for the people he's sharing the story with. But I want to tell you, and there's so many things that can be derived from this master parable, right? But I'm going to tell you, there's two prodigals in this story. There's two prodigals, not one. See, there's the son that takes off and runs as far away from God as he possibly can, because God's the father in this. I don't know if you figure that out. And he's trying to get away, and he runs. And yes, he's far from the father physically, geographically. But the other son is a prodigal too, because he's far from the father emotionally. He's lost. Just as lost. Maybe even grave danger, because it's easy to be deceived when you think you've been doing all the right things, and yet your heart is far from the Father. The good news in all of that is, whether we are the son that took off and have run far away, or we're the son who has remained and yet we've become embittered, there is a loving, gracious Heavenly Father that is watching, waiting, and He is welcoming us to return. Now, some of us, maybe it's not a question of salvation for you this morning, but more of surrender. See, we all have different, I guess you could call it, I think the term, the actual term is acute stress response. I don't know if you ever heard this. There's something that's known as the acute stress response. maybe you've heard it, that they're either the fight or flight thing, right? It's like when things go bad, things get hairy, things get really, you know, you just, it's not even something you're consciously so much thinking about. It's just you, the way you respond, the way you react under stress or duress. Everybody has it, and it usually goes one way or the other. And so I don't know if you've had an opportunity for this to be tested, so you got to see. It's usually not a fun thing to be figure this out. And it's usually bad circumstances, and you go, oh, yeah, I guess that's the way I go. You know, Laura Lee and I, we've had opportunities, we've gone through different things where we've been able to experience, you know, and you know, ours are the opposite, like everything in our world. She and I are 180 degrees on everything from the toilet paper to, you know, it's over the top. For her, it's under the bottom. We all know industry standard is over the top. So I'm right. But, you know, her acute stress response is flight. Right? It gets too hairy, too. Oh my God, let's get out of here. Boom, fly, get out of here, exit, find the door, find the window, find right. Mine's the opposite. Mine is find a weapon. Because mine is flight. Find something you can hit them with, throw at them, stab them with, whatever. We have two different responses, acute responses. When I get put under that, I'm going to fight. I'm not flying. Right? I may die right there, but that's okay. I'm going to go down fighting. Right? Where hers is exit. But, you know, so too often, because that is our human nature, we kind of take that over and we do that with our response and our relationship or not with God. Right? Some of us are like the young son. Flight. I'm getting out of here, man. I'm running away from God as far as I can. I think if I go far enough that I won't hear it anymore. I won't feel it anymore. I won't see it anymore. I won't smell it anymore. I'm going to dabble and put my life in a place that there is no God. I've been him. I did 10 years of that. Or we respond to God and we dig our heels in. I ain't going nowhere. Right? Kind of like church people. We were here before you, Pastor. We'll be here you after. We'll be here after. Right? And going to hell just as fast as you were before I got here. But we fight him. And whether it's fight or flight, whether we take off trying to outrun God somehow, it's all about, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to have my life. Or I'm going to dig my heels and I'm going to stay right here and I'm going to be here, but I'm going to do it my way. And we'll fight him. There's a third way that we need to adopt. Instead of fight or flight, we need to do what's called yield. Some of us need to yield. Meaning, we need to give God the right of way in our lives. But that requires us to surrender. Wait a minute. Give up control of my life? Lay down that one thing that God keeps reminding me about. Lay down that one thing that is holding back from my being completely surrendered to him. Lay down that one thing that I know is keeping my relationship with him from growing. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this, folks. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. It's interesting that Paul says, Give your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. He doesn't just say, well, you know, in your heart, be a sacrifice. No, no. He knows that the way we live our lives matters. And the biggest thing that most of us will have to sacrifice will be our appetites and our desires, our vices, right? Our addictions, our struggles, our pride. But when we do that, when we're willing to surrender those things, a living sacrifice, it says that's actually the true way to worship Him. Right? We can do all this, and we can sing songs, and we can do, but if we're giving Him the right of way in our lives, saying, God, this is what I want to do. This is how I want to do it. This is where I want to go. But what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? It says then that God will transform us into a new person, changing the way we think. That's the start here. Before it ever makes its way down here. Before it ever makes its way here. Right? We have to change the way we're thinking about things before the way we feel about them, before we end up ever doing something about it. It's just part of the process. I want to ask you again. Who are you becoming? I'm going to ask the praise team to come back up. And I just want to take a few minutes. Listen. And I want to invite, right? These guys are going to play for a few minutes. I want to invite you to come down and pray. I mean, I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you're sitting here this morning, you're going, wow, this whole salvation thing, I really didn't know what that meant. I need to do something about that. Maybe you're here and you're like, well, that's not it. I feel like we've got squared away with God on that, but you know there's something in your life that needs to be surrendered. There's a part of you kind of cling and hold on to. Folks, I'm not saying anything that I am not intimately familiar with. I've been both sons. And from both vantage points, I'm incredibly grateful that there's a Father who's always watching. He's always waiting, and he is always welcoming. Right? Who said you can't go home, you can't go back? Not the Father. You can always come home. So I want to invite you to come down this morning and kneel. And maybe you're going, oh, man, I don't want to do that. If I come down, people are going to think something about me. They think that about you anyway, whether they said it or not. You know, sometimes it's that external demonstration in our life that causes the breakthrough where God begins to do the transformational work. So I just want to invite you to come and pray for God's transforming power and transforming work take place in all of our lives this morning. And whether for you that means the beginning is salvation, or it's a continuation and saying, man, I just need to surrender. There's a relationship I need to surrender. There's an addiction I need to surrender. There's a situation I need to surrender. We're all in this together. But we've each got choices and decisions we got to make. Welcoming. You can't go too far, you can't do too much. And Scripture talks about His mercies being new every morning. I've had many mornings where I am so thankful for that.